Good morning. It is always a joy to be here with you. It is also a joy to see some faces that we haven't seen here for a while. Hey, Woody, how you doing, brother? But it's always good to see familiar faces, especially if we know that some have just been away because of sickness and all sorts of things. So I'm encouraged to be here with everybody today, including Marissa, who just left, so hopefully that's not a sign. Last week, we took a huge chunk out of Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 1. And today, we'll dive in a little bit deeper into Zephaniah. We'll cover five times as much ground. But I wanted to just have us think about something before we got into Zephaniah. You see, Zephaniah can be, if people can find it and read it once, a book that people may avoid reading again. And that is because Zephaniah begins with a damning blow right away. It begins with judgment. And man seeks to avoid judgment. Man seeks to avoid judgment. And what we'll see today is that there is a correlation, there is a relationship there with man avoiding God's judgment and man avoiding God's word. If man avoids God's word, he will not even be aware of an impending judgment. But equally, if he avoids God's word, he will be a recipient of that judgment. The world would have us be silent when it comes to the word of God. And so the world lives this double standard of calling the church to be silent and calling God and His Word to be quiet. It does not want to hear the Word of God because the Word of God is God's method to bring judgment and condemn sinners. And so the world would have us be silent. And sadly, some oblige and buckle. On the other hand, the world would also like to redefine who God is and what God says. So the world wants us, Christians, and God's church to be silent when it comes to the Word of God, while at the same time trying to redefine who God is and what God says. And so the world would have us believe that we are wrong when it comes to the God that we serve. It's so interesting. At times it seems like the church is the only group of people where outsiders or non-attenders can tell you what it's all about and be right. And when those that are there and those that study the Word and have walked with that Savior for years and years and years say, "No, you're wrong." Well, everybody has a louder voice. And today, the world has not had a louder voice than ever. Even in our nation, we see how the world and our nation suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. The world would have us believe that we've been fooled into worshiping this judgmental God because everybody knows that God is love. And God is tolerant. And God is accepting. God isn't glued to some archaic, rigid tradition. No, God evolves to understand man and to reason with man according to man's comfort. What? What kind of God is that? That is not the God of Scripture. And what does a blind, dead, lost, slave to sin, born in iniquity, person have to say of God's perfect holiness? You see, that perfect holiness, it stands right at the pinnacle of this issue. The world would have us reject God and His Word and therefore not even heed or hear a warning of judgment. But you see, because of God's holiness, His righteousness, His truth, His justice, His faithfulness, and so much more, God demands even of Himself that He has to judge sin. Has to judge sin. And the world does not understand holiness. Even us, at times, we don't understand it. We can be lost when we're thinking about what holiness is because we have never lived a life away from sin. We've always known some kind of corruption, some kind of pollution, whether in us, surely, but also around us. Consider this. God created the seraphim to praise Him. And what does the seraphim say? We hear this in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Do we realize and remember that the seraphim have these three wings, three sets of wings, right? One set to fly, one set to cover its feet, and one set to cover its eyes. Here's a creature that never has sinned, ever, and yet cannot even gaze upon its creator. The glory of God is so powerful, so amazing, that we just don't know it. We can read of it and learn and ask God to teach us. But when He reveals it to us, it will be a whole nother level of what we understand glory and holiness to be. Because we know this, that very God came down in the form of a man, a baby. And yet Isaiah 53 would tell us that we esteemed Him not. So here is God, very God. And we didn't esteem Him. And yet who do we think that is closing or shielding His eyes from? The seraphim will not look at the Lord. And so we are so mistaken at times when we think of God's holiness. Could we even be upset with the world when they don't get it? And they're blind. They're blind. And man is dead in his sin and needs to be awakened by God. People avoid God's judgment. They avoid God's judgment. And Zephaniah chapter 1 is a lot like Romans chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 20. That whole beginning of Romans, Paul brings everybody in to show them that they're guilty. Everybody's guilty, Jew and Gentile. You're all guilty. It's been said plenty of times that in order to save somebody, you have to get them lost. Man has to realize his condition before he knows that he needs a Savior. It's interesting when you speak to people and evangelize and you ask them if they think that they're good, and so many people will tell you, yeah. when the Word tells us that our righteousness is that of filthy rags. Zephaniah, like Paul, begins with just worldwide judgment and condemnation. So what Paul does in three chapters, Zephaniah does in one. And that takes up a third of Zephaniah's letter. You know, Zephaniah is a lot like all of the other prophets in that God sent prophets to warn Israel and the world of God's judgment. And like all of the prophets before him and those that would be after him, they rejected God's word and they rejected God's warning and even rejected God's prophet. So the question that we'll have to ask ourselves with this prophet is, how will Judah respond? But we know this because of where we are now. We know that Judah will not respond well. It's only a matter of time, and a few kings later, after Josiah, that Babylon will sweep in and just destroy this land and take the people away because they did not heed the warning of God's word. They didn't heed it. But not only did they not heed God's warning, it has to do with their lack of love for God. Let us pray and ask the Lord to impress upon us the fear of the Lord. Grant us wisdom from God that we wouldn't be like Zephaniah's original audience, that we would hear of the warning and that we would respond with godly action, with heart-searching action. Father in heaven, I do thank you for giving us your word, and I do thank you for your warnings because I know that you give them to us because you love us and you desire for us to live according to your word, but most importantly, you desire for us and you call us and command us to love you with all of our heart. So, Father, help us today to dedicate our hearts to you in loving worship and sacrifice, that we would grow in our love for you and that we would treasure Christ. Help us to not depart from your word, to store it in our heart, treasure it, memorize it, meditate on it, speak of it, evangelize with it, comfort with it, praise you with it. Father, your word is so, so great. I ask you, Lord, out of your abundant grace, to care for our congregation and the various conditions that we find ourselves in. Lord, those that suffer, that you would take care of them and see them through and remind them that you will never leave them. And for those that, by your grace, have not seen suffering and are in a season of just rejoicing in goodness, I pray, Lord, that you would help their eyes to stay fixed to you. That we would not believe that in these blessed seasons that we can take a break and that we would be okay without you. So, Father, please be with us and watch over us as we deal with your word this morning. Help us to develop a true reverence for you, and that we would praise you in the expression that you show here of your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Zephaniah chapter 1 is a chapter that's all about God's judgment. There are some people that believe that God doesn't do anything, that he won't do anything that would bring man to any level of discomfort. But that gets obliterated as soon as we read Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah is a prophet, as we remember last week, is a prophet to Judah. And see, you have some prophets that were prophets to Israel. You have some prophets that were prophets to Judah. And then you have some prophets that prophesied both to the nation of Israel and to surrounding nations. Think about Jonah going to Nineveh. Think about Nahum as well. So you have prophets that didn't, or that left home to go and warn other nations. And Zephaniah will do a little bit of that, but he definitely does it from home, meaning in Judah, in Jerusalem. One way for us to consider this book is to see it in just simply two parts, two divisions. From the beginning, from chapter 1, verse 2, as we will begin to cover today, all the way to chapter 3, verse 7. And all of that has to do with this day of judgment, the day of the Lord. And then right when we get to chapter 3, verse 8, and the rest of chapter 3, that is the day of joy. The day of joy. And so we see the day of judgment, the day of joy, and right in the middle, right there at chapter 3, verse 8, is when we're introduced really to the reason and how to understand God's judgment. How should we understand God's judgment? God's judgment is used to bring refining and purifying of His people. If I had to give this morning's sermon a title, it would be a watchman's warning. But really, that covers from verse 2 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 18. And this morning, we will work our way all the way to verse 6 in a sermon that we'll just think of as consequences of rejecting God's word. Consequences of rejecting God's word. In verses 2 through 3, we'll see the thoroughness of His judgment. And then in verses 4 through 6, the causes of His judgment. But before we even jump into Zephaniah, I wanted to read some significant passages for us so that we understand what is God doing with this warning. Why? Because some people would say, God would never punish people like that. God doesn't even mind that little white lie, you just stole candy, or you just looked with just a little bit of envy or lust. No. You're right, because God would actually condemn a family eternally for just taking the wrong fruit. And unless He intervenes and saves somebody from that family, they will not see salvation. So turn with me all the way back to the good book of Deuteronomy, because all roads lead to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It's not the second law, but the second giving of it. What do I mean by that? Here Moses has Israel on the cusp of entering the promised land, and we know that he won't enter. But before they go in, God uses Moses to bring about almost all that God has spoken to them up until this point. So that's why it's called the second law. It's like the second time it was given. Turn with me to chapter 5, where Moses will lead into the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now follow along. I'm going to read from verse 1. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully." That is a reoccurring statement through Deuteronomy, that you would hear them, that you would learn them, and that you would keep them carefully, observe them carefully, intently. Verse 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire. While I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. If we were to read the rest of this chapter, we would see that Moses continues to bring up that God is in this midst of this fire, and that there was this fire that they were intimidated with. Israel utterly abandons their fear of the Lord and the fact that he spoke out of this fire, and that fire is fearful to them. They utterly abandoned that. Why do I say that? Because they forget about their God. They reject their God and the warning of their God, especially warnings that there will be judgment with fire, as if they don't already know him to be there with fire. Verse 7, the beginning of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me or beside me. This is the beginning. You see, if we were to look at the rest of the Ten Commandments and say, you know what, but I had a life where I stole absolutely nothing. I never told a lie, which is a lie. Or any of these other actions that we are told to stay away from, it wouldn't even matter if we had another God besides God. This is it. This is the starting point. When we look at the Ten Commandments, the first few Ten Commandments all deal with our relationship with God. And if that is right, then we will be able to do well at the others. But if we do not have this first commandment right, the wheels just come off. That's the one that we have to get right. And now after he goes over the Ten Commandments and gives them a warning about keeping the Word of God, look there at chapter 6 now. He says, now this is the commandment and statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them. So he's not teaching you for nothing. In the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your sons and your grandsons might fear the Lord. That is the reason. Teaching them to keep them, teaching them to fear the Lord your God, and to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to give your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. We need to take heed, because Israel did not. Now, these are things that we know, but these are things that should terrify us. That God has the ability to wipe you off the face of the earth. Isaiah said the same thing in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24. He said that Israel is going to leave their love for God and their keeping of his word toward idolatry. We have Jeremiah and Jeremiah chapter 2. Same thing, same warnings. Heed the word. What happens when you neglect the word? You go towards idolatry, and it brings judgment upon you. In Jeremiah chapter 19, Jeremiah speaks out against Judah. In that last verse, verse 18, the king, in response, the beginning of chapter 20, hears of Jeremiah's statement and locks him up, has him beaten and locked up in stocks. Right, where they would chain or trap your neck and your arms together. This is what Israel began doing to their prophets and to the Word of God. When we fast forward all the way through to the day of Zephaniah's prophecy, King Josiah had not even found the book of the law of the Lord yet. So how could this people really fear the Lord if they don't have the law? They don't have, in that time, they don't have the Bible. They don't have God's word. How can they fear him? How can they observe and keep everything carefully? They could not. And so Israel, the northern kingdom, began to go wayward. God judged them with Assyria 80 years probably before this. Zephaniah then opens up and says this as his first statements to Judah. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2. This is the Lord speaking. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So I will stretch my hand against Judah. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests and those who bow down on the housetops of the to the hosts of heaven and to those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. This speaks to the thoroughness of God's judgment, Yahweh's judgment. It also speaks to the causes of His judgment. This is complete, thorough destruction. He says, I will completely remove all. If your translation has things, that's just to help us understand that things are part of it. But all is enough. I will completely remove all things. And for those that I spoke of earlier that do not believe that God does these things, in this chapter alone, the Lord says, I will, 11 times. I will completely remove all things. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky. I will cut off man from the face of the earth. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. Verse 8, I will punish the princes and the king's sons. Verse 9, I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold. Verse 12, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men. Verse 17, I will bring distress on men so that they will walk in the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. The Lord's bringing judgment. And this right here, it challenges us from the jump, from the beginning, we're challenged. How do I understand this? Is God really serious? Will He really do this? Will He really do this? Can He really do this? Completely remove everything? You know what this challenges? This challenges whether or not we believe in the miraculous of God. Because there are a lot of people that they claim to believe God except for the miraculous about God. Especially those that would not hold to a literal 24-hour day, 6-day creation. God didn't really do that. He can't do that. If they're going to have that position, or if you have that position, there is absolutely no way you're believing this. But if you believe that God can create out of nothing something, then you should equally believe and equally praise God for His power in taking something and decreating it into nothing. You see, because what this is a complete undoing of earth, a deconstruction of earth, if you will. And the reason why I say that is because the Genesis order of creation is now put backwards, as it seems that the Lord is removing things in an opposite fashion. We know that He created man on that last day before rest, right? Day 6. But here He begins with man. He says, I will remove man and beast, and then starts working backwards, birds of the sky and fish of the sea. It's a decreation. He has the ability, just as He created, to decreate and to destroy that which He built, because man corrupted the earth. That's what it says in Genesis 6, in the days of Noah. The whole earth was corrupt. And if we were to see it in the Hebrew, it says that He will cut, right? This I will remove man and beast is there in verse 3. But look at the one of the last lines of verse 3. I will cut off man from the face of the earth. It doesn't say the face of the earth. It says the face of the ground. From the dust of the ground. Why? Where was man taken from? It's like, I'm gonna go completely back. Ground is Adama. Man is Adam. Because we come from Adama. He is going to completely remove man. And that cut is a very, very friendly word for us in English. Because the Hebrew is exterminate. And really, what is the survival rate of the ant and the steamroller? And yet man thinks he can oppose God. He thinks he has a chance. He's going to break you down. This is complete, thorough judgment. You know how thorough it is? If you look down at that verse, it can be a little confusing. In verse 3, it says, one of the last lines of as he's judging, it says, the ruins along with the wicked. You may have something like, and the wicked will only have heaps of rubble or something like that. Because sometimes people aren't friendly with the Hebrew. But if the wicked only has rubble, then how are you removing all things, including the wicked? No. What that actually is saying is, I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea, along with all stumbling blocks of the wicked. All stumbling blocks of the wicked. Why? God is destroying everything, including that which led man astray, so that man would sin against God. If we read in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 through 8, we'll see that Ezekiel points out that these stumbling blocks are idols and how man stores them in his heart. And now, even though Israel was storing these idols in their heart, loving these things as they were trying to marry a pagan worship with worshiping Yahweh, which it just doesn't fit. Remember, he's a jealous God. They were storing up these idols, and then they knew they could not go before the Lord and inquire of the Lord because they had idolatry in their heart. So they would send the prophet to go and speak for them and go and inquire of the Lord. And the Lord, Yahweh, tells Ezekiel, he says, you go back and you tell them. And he's aware of that idolatry. And when he speaks to them, he will speak to them according to that idolatry. There is no benefit in having that mediator. God's not duped. He knows our love for things besides him. He knows of our love for things beside him. And so he says he will cut man off from the face of the earth. The causes from which this judgment is provoked begin there in verse 4 through 6, but really it works its way even through 7 and more. It says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, what is he doing here? Why is he saying this? Judah was that chosen tribe for royalty. Where's David from? Judah. Where are the true kings from? Judah. And then Jerusalem. Jerusalem was that chosen capital of God's kingdom, where God was going to mediate with man and be with man. And yet, listen to what has been done there in Jerusalem and Judah. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. What is Baal doing there? Who is Baal? Canaanite God, associated with the type of worship that welcomes in cult prostitution. That was going on in Jerusalem. That's what they brought into the house of God, into the city of God, into God's kingdom. That's what they did. But Israel has a love-hate relationship with Baal all the way back to Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 18, and we see Elijah, right? And the prophets of Baal. and he slayed 450 of them. And yet still here they are. That was before any kings even existed in Israel. And here we are on one of the last kings, and they're still toying with Baal. Where is the zeal from Numbers 25 when Phinehas went and put a spear through a worshiper of Baal and an Israelite right before the tent? I will stretch out my hand against Judah. So sad. But this is a sharp contrast between what the Lord told Israel in Deuteronomy 26, verses 7 and 8. If we were to turn there, we would find that God tells them that He is going to stretch out His hand, His mighty hand, and His arm in a way of delivering Israel out of Egypt and show great terror. If Israel's aware of that, why would they then go run and be like Egypt and taking many gods if they know how their God is? The next line says, "And the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests." So he's going to cut off or exterminate Baal out of there and also exterminate the idolatrous priests and the priests. Why this repetition? Idolatrous priest is a title of priest of foreign gods. So the Lord is going to exterminate these priests of foreign gods that are now in the land of Israel, in Judah. What are they doing there? Well, they're priests. What do priests do? They teach and they lead in worship. And so here we have foreign priests teaching and leading worship of foreign gods in Judah, in Jerusalem. And then he says he would also cut off these other priests. This is a reference to true priests of Israel. Why are they getting cut off? Well, because perhaps they did nothing to stop them. Perhaps they got swept away in the fear of man and they stayed silent and allowed for these idolatrous practices to happen right under their nose. Turned a blind eye. That blood's not on my hands. I'm walking away. But it just doesn't work like that. How many times have we witnessed sin when we know for a fact God we'll deal with that sin, but yet we don't want any part of it and we just turn. And we act like we are free. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against its inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. And the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. So not only do you have this worship of Baal in Judah, but you also have this worshiping the stars. Worshiping the stars. I'm sorry, if we worship the Lord, we don't have any room for zodiac signs and astrology. I really don't care what month you were born in, for what sign you are, to see if you're compatible. All of that is not compatible with worshiping the one true God. One of the saddest things about this is that this is a practice from, for the most part, Assyria. And Assyria is that nation that God used to judge Israel in the north. So has Judah learned from that judgment? Apparently not. Because that's what Israel was doing as well. And here you have God very clearly taking them away. And yet you're going to go and practice what that nation that came and swept them away. You're going to practice what they practiced and what was guilty with Israel. You're going to bring that into Judah. very sad. It was actually two kings before Josiah, King Manasseh, who welcomed in that practice to Judah. A wicked, wicked man. When you read in 2 Kings chapter 21, he'll tell you how he just, in the most sacred parts of Jerusalem, allowed pagan worship and led Israel right into sin. And that they were even more wicked than people that were not Jews or people that were not God's children. They were more wicked than that. And that from one end of Jerusalem to the other, it was just filled with sin. It may have been that in every house they were worshiping multiple gods. Besides a remnant, right? We know the Lord always keeps some. He provoked the Lord's anger. When we go back and we trace these kings that led Israel into sin, we have to keep them in the context of Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, there is a law of the king. The kings are called, even though there are no kings yet, when Israel does have a king, he is to make sure he does not multiply horses or money, gold, or women. He's not to multiply any of those things, because the women and all from all over the land we've seen with Solomon led his heart away and into idolatry. And you know what happens with man and his resources with money. His heart goes in any which direction. And a man with multiple horses, at least in this sense, is a man that's going to have confidence in himself in battle. So Israel, do not have your kings do this. But after that, that comes in verses 16 and 17. In verses 18 through 20, we are warned, or the kings at least are warned, that they are to, when they come into reign, to take the law of God and go before a Levite and copy it down for themselves. They are supposed to have their own scripture so that they can read day in and day out, and they can learn the fear of the Lord so that it would not lead Israel astray. And also so that they would not worship any other gods. But the kings didn't do that. It's impossible to copy the book if you don't know where it's at. It's impossible to read your Bible if it stays on the shelf. If it stays somewhere else. It's impossible. How will we not walk right into idolatry if we don't know our God through His Word? How will we know of His judgment? How will we know of His promises? And we always speak of the promises, you know. We always speak of the promises as they relate to blessings. But what about these promises, if I will? They are not a threat. They are promises. He says, I will cut off. I will exterminate. Baal out of here. The idolatrous priests, even the regular priests. And then those that bow down. From the housetops, the hosts of heavens, and those that bow down and swear by the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Who is this? Now we have an Amorite God. How did you worship this God? By burning your children. By sacrificing your children. This is what was going on in Israel. You were having people swear by Yahweh and swear by this other deity and pledge to Yahweh. And the only way to pledge and to serve Milcom was to sacrifice children and other pagan, this defile practices. This is the spiritual temperature in which Yahweh gives this warning. And look at verse 6. and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. So not are they practicing sin and practicing these things mentioned in verses 4 and 5, but also this group of apathetic or not even seeking the Lord, or I used to seek the Lord, but now I don't. They've turned back from following the Lord, and those that have not even sought or inquired. Didn't look, didn't ask, didn't search, don't care. This is broad sweep of Judah. And where is there room for any other kind of sin? This covers all the ground, but you know what it does? It sets in its target and focus Judah. But we're talking about people that are supposed to be the people of God. They have, well, shortly in a few years, we'll have the book of the law. It's interesting, as soon as they get it, you know what they do? They have the Feast of the Passover. Why? Because that celebrates how God did not judge them like He judged all of the other firstborn in Egypt. And so they celebrate the Passover, thankful to the Lord that the Lord had not. But it's going to come too late. Babylon will come in with sword and famine and just destroy. Judah doesn't even stand a chance. Judah doesn't even stand a chance. When we look at this, you know, there may be some that say, Ray, why are you making a big deal, man? That's Zephaniah. You know how long ago that was? You know how long ago that was? I mean, is there an expiration date on God's promises? I mean, He's the same today, tomorrow, forever, yes? And I mean, His judgment was stated even in Deuteronomy. He speaks about this. You will do this. Be careful not to do this, but you will do this. And then when you are scattered all over the world and your heart is ready, I'm going to bring you back. But guess what? He has not brought him back yet. And you see, this impending judgment then is still well within us experiencing, at least today's age, experiencing God's judgment. The day of the Lord is interesting. When we look at it in the Old Testament, it was always looking at an imminent judgment, a real judgment, but then culminating in the final judgment. Because Judah would have, in some regards, their own miniature day of the Lord when Babylon would come. But to get back to why is this significant for us, New Testament church? Do we remember what the Lord said? Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John, chapter 13. Verse 48. John, I'm sorry. Did I say 13? John 12, verse 48. You're like, there isn't even... You're like... What Bible do you have? Oh, this is a special, you know, in the Greek. No. Chapter 12, verse 48. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke, which will judge," or what? Excuse me, "the word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." It's the word. And man wants to do away with God's word so that man won't hear the judgment. But that is just like a guilty person awaiting the judge's penalty in court, putting his fingers in his ears. It's still going to happen. Not only that, I want us to now turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Peter says this, "It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel?" The gospel of God. It is good for us to be in Zephaniah to hear of this ancient warning that exists still today. Where if in Judah they could be practicing all sorts of wickedness and still try to claim we are God's children, we are God's children. We're in His land. We're in His capital. We are His priests. We are His kings. You notice that He went after the leadership first. Here, Peter says, it's time for the judgment of God. But when God's judgment comes, He's going to begin with His church to purify His church. So that makes this warning in Zephaniah very, very relevant. Not that God's word ever falls out of relevancy. But this warning is relevant. How often are we guilty of idolatry, of mixing something in with our Jesus? Mixing in works, like we think we can twist God's arm and make Him bless us because we do this or we do that. We worship all sorts of things. Is there a reason why John, in one of his letters, says, do not fall into idolatry. Stay away from idolatry. Idolatry is not an Old Testament sin. There's a reason why the first commandment, do not have any God besides me. But the Lord, when He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? That's not the one that He said. He said, to love the Lord, your God, with all your heart. Because it is from that love that we will what? Obey His word. We obey His word. And if we obey His word, we don't walk in idolatry. We don't serve all these other false deities in our life. Do we remember the warning in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2? To the church of Ephesus. Said all these great things of this church. The angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance or steadfastness, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Bravo! Great! Praise God! But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They've left the Lord. Wait, hold on. Something doesn't make sense. They've got to still have their first love if they're doing all those other things. Empty works. Empty works. Brothers and sisters, beloved, we can be duped into thinking the things that we're doing as Christians are for the Lord when they're really for us. And if that's the case, we've left and lost our first love. And if we've left and lost our first love, we've left and lost the Word, and His judgments will fall on deaf ears. Let us take heed to this warning from Zephaniah as it sheds light on children that are of God and they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing and loving the Lord and keeping His Word. Let us remember the words of the Lord, which Owen reminded us of, but I have here in my notes. What do we build our house on? The Word of God. The Word of God. And when that storm comes, that house will still stand. Let's love the Lord with all of our heart and go before Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for this warning. Help us, Lord, to take heed and search our own heart for where we may hide idolatry. At times we sin against You as though You're not enough for us. And so, Lord, be with us and reveal Yourself to us and help us to know You and to be satisfied with You, that we wouldn't look for anything of satisfaction or completeness or anything else, but that You would be our God and we would be Your people. Help us to love You with all of our heart and with pure hearts. And Father, I ask that You would watch over us now as we go on this week, that You would help us to not be fearful to warn others of this impending judgment, so that people would be hidden in You and find security and safety, salvation in Christ Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.